Good afternoon, everybody. Dave, you must have some connections, because that was the easiest announcing I've ever in all my time. That was like, we thought you had to go through the ring of fire. But thank you very much for pitching in there. It is a beautiful day. Man, it's so beautiful. Michelle had said maybe we should have it outside, but it's kind of late. We did it one time. So, yeah, we could pipe it all there. So, as many of you know, we are having the Day of Atonement next Sabbath, but we just previously, 2 days ago, had the Feast of Trumpets. But I know, I believe Jeff's talking on that day about the Day of Atonement, so I'm going to skip to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is... we really don't have time to talk about. We have talked about the holy days, you know, whether we should keep it or not, and why, and all that. So, this is more like a refresher. In the spirit of keeping the feast and preaching in due season, what needs to be preached or spoken about or presented, I thought we'd do that today. It's kind of an exciting time. It's always balanced by what's going to happen right before the feast, but we know that it all works out. It does. So we have a mix here of people who have been observing the feast for umpteen years, and those who are kind of their first feast, some who have probably kept before haven't, and some who are in between somewhere there. But before I forget, I want to greet a believer on a webcast here, so I want to say hello to all of you. Didn't mean to ignore you. I have been keeping the feast for about 41 years. And of course, ever since we got married, 30 plus years, we've been keeping the feast. And none of my, we have never missed a feast. And it's one of those things that stays the same, but is different. It always gets better. It just seems like it. It seems old to say, oh, that was my best feast ever. But you know, unless there was something unusual in the circumstance, it always has been the best feast ever. And we joke about Iowa being the one and only true feast site. But in spirit, we know that we want all God's people to enjoy the feast. Wherever they do it, however they do it, hopefully, you know, in the right way, that they'll have as much fun as we have and even better. You know, that's, the Bible talks about that we want more for other people than our, even ourselves, to esteem others better than ourselves. But essentially the point is we get the lesson of the feast. So I thought what I'd do today is go over the feast scriptures and then talk about a little some of the issues that people have brought up about the feast, and then maybe just some tips we found that help us enjoy the feast. So it kind of covers everything, and maybe it'll be something for everyone, and if you want to contribute some information, that'd be helpful. So let's go right into the scriptures, because that's really where we get the idea of keeping this bunch of days in the middle of the school year taking vacation from work. But there is a command from God to do this. We're not going to go into all the details, but one detail I do want to bring up is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we talked about that God created the lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, off, and for seasons, and for days and years. And for seasons, we see the word is moed, which means appointed times. And so we have believed that this is one of the appointed times. So that's Genesis 1, 13, 14. So we're very familiar with this. And let's go now to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17. There we have sort of a summary of all the feasts, which is then fleshed out in Leviticus 23. It says in Exodus 23, verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. There's an offering implied there. And verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering in the end of the year when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, if you would take those different divisions, We know that when we go to Leviticus 23, verse 1, from about Leviticus, first it talks about the Sabbath, from verses 1 to 4, and then it talks about all the feast days. So if you go from Leviticus 23, verse 5, to Leviticus 23, verse 8, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's that season that covers that. 23, verses 5 to 8. And then, if you go to Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 22, that corresponds to the Feast of Ingathering. If I'm correct here, the Day of Pentecost, you count 50 days from the days of unleavened bread to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That's when we keep Pentecost. I'm not going to go out to all the details on that, just to show where those fall. And then when we have the Feast of Harvest, then, I just want to make sure I didn't throw you off. Feast of Gathering in the end of the year, when you have gathered your fruit and the labors from your field after the harvesting. We know that that covers from about Leviticus 23 to the end of verse 44. So let's go on that, because that's where it keeps, that's where we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles particularly. So Leviticus 23 to 24, the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, that was month 7, day 1. We kept that last Thursday. And then Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement, month 7, day 10, that's next Saturday. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is verse 33 now, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month, of the seventh month, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work." So the first and the seventh of that festival season are holy days. And the verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to the holy, to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," that's you've got something to eat then. You've gathered all the fruit of the land. "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest." This is the New King James. "And on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Again, it's a holy day. And then it introduces something interesting which we're doing. Verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. What we've done here now, and we've done it as a tradition, it's kind of grown on me. They build a sukkah. And so I just said, you know, Michelle, we should grab something from our property and take it with us. I know like the Lloyds might be doing that. Just kind of include it, and when they build that. It's tradition, but it's also scriptural. It'd be nice to do that and see whether it pictures for us. But there's some, the more involved and immersed you are into what we do, the more it has meaning, I believe. And a lot of times we observe things. We're not sure all the meaning, but we observe because it's commanded, and then it comes to us later what it means. So for us, I haven't done it before, so I think, I don't know which tree we'll get it from. We have a few we can pick from, and I don't think we'll take that much. But it's one of the things that are brought up here, Leviticus 23, verse 40. And then 41, "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israel shall dwell in booths." Now we do this. Now some people call it tents, some people call it tabernacles. But people wonder why we do it. We'll get into that a little more. But we dwell in booths. It's not our house, but it's somewhere else, temporary, where we believe God put his name. So we dwell there for 7 days, actually 8 days, some a little longer for those who have the time. But that was one of the commands. We live, dwell in booths, some temporary dwelling. And the lesson here, verse 43, it says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he's making a connection. When my people came out of sin, we in a way are coming out of sin. They came out of Egypt. They wandered for 40 years. They lived in booths or tents. And he's saying, part of the reason you're keeping the feast is to remind you that the children of Israel dwelt in booths. So verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, another thing that's interesting here, and Jeff has spoken on this. If he gave the answer, I don't know. But this is kind of a homework for you if you want to figure it out. That's in Numbers 29. It talks about all the offerings that were given during the time period of the holy days. And if you start, it starts with the Passover in 29 verse 1 and goes on. But we'll jump to verse 12 of Numbers 29. And it has something very interesting. It says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. We know that's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. Then you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. The first day of the feast, it's 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year, and they shall be without blemish. Okay, cool. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. And verse 16, also 1 kid of goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Now, if you're like me, I'm about ready to fall asleep after a while. I mean, you start to read all those offerings. But there's something, as I've been in church longer, that I know God doesn't put things willy-nilly. He always has a reason. It's just we don't know what it is. So to be on the safe side, we observe what we can. And as time passes, God will open our minds to it. But I believe that if it's not that clear, it's not really essential for salvation. What's essential is that we observe what he asks us to observe. So that's the first day. But on the second day, that's verse 17 of Numbers 29, it says, present 12 young bulls. So it starts with 13. The next day it's 12. But everything else is the same. 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 18, their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls, for the rams and the lambs by the number. And there's a little phrase there that he uses, according to the ordinance. There was a kind of a set amount of offerings for these, at least as I've read it, through Numbers 29 during the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's all the same. There's a sin offering and so forth. And then on the third day of the feast, instead of 2, now you have, instead of 12, now you have 11 young bulls. And it keeps going down till verse 32 of Numbers 29 says, on the seventh day, present 7 bulls. So we started with 13, and each one is being subtracted to now we only have 7 bulls, 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And then the same kind of offering for grain, drink, sin, and regular burnt offering. I don't know what that really means, but I'm just saying, Jeff, do you have a thought? I just know that it's, go ahead.
It adds up to 70 bulls, and there was supposedly 70 nations, and sure. So the offerings are for all the nations, symbolically at Zechariah 14, that all the nations will come, that it's an offering, I've read, for all the nations.
Huh.
70 is what it adds up to, and it ends in a perfect number 7. But
kind of ties into Zechariah, or the 70 of prophecy. Wow. Well, anyway, so if you want to look into that, I mean, if you've got some free time, it's kind of interesting. Yes.
I have a thought. When you forgive, you're supposed to forgive 70 times 7. Maybe that has something to do with it, too.
Yeah, well, I know we can get caught in numbers, and we're not going to, but it's here for a reason, and I don't know. And if you guys figure it out or think you know, I'd be interested to hear. But it's very interesting that it diminishes one bullet at a time till it's down to seven. However, we go back to a normal routine on verse 35. The offering is similar to what's offered on trumpets and atonement. If you read that, I won't go back, but I'll read Numbers 29, 35 to 38. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. It's part of the Feast of Tabernacles as we observe it, but it's different. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one bull, one ram, seven lambs, in their first year without blemish, their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs by the number according to the ordinance. So there was an ordinance that was placed there, which means this is what it always is when you do this type of offering. One goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. I don't know why, but it's the same as the other holy days that earlier in number 29. It was only the Feast of Tabernacles that goes down. I don't know why, but that's part of the historical background we have when we read about the Feast of Tabernacles. There were set offerings. Then let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Again, this is nothing new to all of you, but it's a reminder of where we get this thing we call the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. It was an agrarian society, so they tithed of the increase of what they produced in the field year by year. And when you tithe of that, it says you shall eat, in verse 23, before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Now everybody, a lot of people sometimes say, well, they got to go to Jerusalem, but I don't know if it was all in Jerusalem because that's a long way to travel, but that's another issue to discuss. But the point is, it says here, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. How they got that or who told them that, it's, I don't know. We could study it and figure out how that was done. We do it a certain way today, and we'll cover that later. And then the tither, and verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. You will eat before him the tithe of your grain. So you were tithing. So you're eating pretty much what you harvested. Your new wine. So there was spirits involved, you know, the physical spirits. And your oil of the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So I realize that some people have struggles with alcohol, and so it is what it is. We have people, brethren, who are feast who don't drink. One's a very close friend. It was a struggle. He doesn't mind other people. But really, what we look for is what's in the Bible. It says that's part of a celebration, eating and drinking. We do know, don't have to say it, but I'll say it in moderation, because then we can't have excesses anywhere in God's people. So, but it says here, there's a lesson. The first lesson was that the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, dwelt in booths. But here it says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So how does the tithing and the eating and the drinking make you learn to fear the Lord your God always? It's just a question. How does that eating and drinking, most people would not think of that, right? If we're eating and drinking, we're not learning to fear God. At least the world does not see it that way. But here it's saying you tithe, you bring that in, and you eat before the Lord, and you just have a good time, and you're learning to fear the Lord. Of course, just again, this is not a trick question. It's just, this is my opinion, is the fear doesn't mean like cowering fear. It's more like a respect, an honor to God for all the blessings he's heaped upon us. Because when someone is generous to you, given to you, you feel good. that you respect, you honor, you love that being. And he's saying, he's giving us something for which, at least on the physical level, that's fun. We acknowledge it. He's given us, Jeff and I have talked about this, but I'm sure you have too. He's not saying just have fun. He's saying, I want you to have a lot of fun, but in order to do that, you've got to save for it. Because it's, in the old days, some of us may have like used our credit card or spent money, didn't save it, and it's more painful. It's like when you buy gifts you don't have the money for, or toys. Then you're paying for it the rest of the time. That's a different psychological situation. But if you've been saving, you finally buy it, and you go, yes, you pay for it, and you're cool. You don't have to think about it. And then you can also help other people. So I'm thinking that's, if you have a thought on that, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And then it gives more instructions. But if the journey is too long for you, the journey to where God put his name, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, well, or if the place where God, the Lord your God, chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Now, you understand from what we read in an agrarian society, when they harvested, they ate the tithe of what they harvest. So if it's kind of long, it's kind of hard to bring your cows and your grain and bags to take it there. If it's too long to do that, then you said you can sell it, take some money, and take it with you. Which makes sense. And in a sense, we do that. We're not an agrarian society. And if we did, it'd be hard to transport. I mean, all of us bring our cows and our grain, and we'll need semis just to get there. And where are you going to park them? I mean, just logistically, it would not be possible the way they were doing it there. Then you shall exchange for money, verse 25, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And then here, it's sort of an open-ended thing. We know we're talking about food and drink and all that. But then it says, and you shall spend, verse 26 of Deuteronomy 14, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires. I know that from time to time, people will ask, well, you can only drink so many beers, right, or pop a root beer, or and eat so many steaks. I mean, what do you spend? It's whatever your heart desires. Where do you take that? I think that's an individual call, but we do know in the past, even now, it's like whatever helps you get to your journey. You rent a car, you get your car in shape so you get there safely. Safety check, maybe you need new tires, or whatever. It's kind of an individual, what your heart desires, because God really knows what our hearts, what's in our hearts. So we might buy presents for somebody, our own family, somebody we know who has a need, or share it, you know, if you have too much, because we have always, it says we always have the poor with us. We have those who have little and those who have a lot. And I know those who have a lot. And you cannot. It would be almost an excess to spend all that money. Really, we're talking a space of 8 or 9 days. But I think there's room there to help somebody out, you know, if God moves you. And I'm not saying we don't. But he is just saying here, you shall spend your money whatever your heart desires. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the pocket speaks. So, I believe you help out. Now, it doesn't mean you have to give it all away, because you saved it, you spend it. But if you happen to have extra, and again, this is preaching to the choir. I know we do that. But I'm just saying that's a scriptural basis for it. Whatever your heart desires. So what does your heart desire? Here it kind of explains it also for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink. And sometimes it says strong drink, I think of the King James. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in you and your household. It just seems like, from a physical standpoint, one big party. It did. And I look at it that way, but with a spiritual angle. I think we all do. Because we don't have to eat and drink a lot. And we don't have to go to Iowa to do that. We can do that right here. But there's a reason we go there. Because it's something God is asking us to celebrate. And verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Then that goes on to every third year. Some people consider it third tithe. I'm not going to discuss that. But just to summarize, there's the sacrifices, lots of food and drink, We eat, drink, celebrate, sing, dance, we fellowship in God's presence. Now, can't we sing, dance in God's presence here? We could. But see, that's where we have the notion that do we celebrate the feast the way we want to do it or the way the Bible says we're supposed to do it? Because that's where the world sometimes says, well, I think God will be pleased with this, so this is the way I'm going to do it. Well, if we did that, then we'd all be going our separate ways. Here he's saying, this is the way I want it done. That's why he's saying, well, as long as I honor that day to God, then it's fine. Well, but if God doesn't want you to honor that day for him, are you telling him this is the way I want to honor you? Again, this is not anything new, but those are some of the arguments that get brought up. Rejoice in your household, and he has a command for us to do, and not to neglect those who don't have anything or don't have as much as we do. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Beginning, it's kind of similar. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. When you have, so we know it's after the fact, not before it's been harvested. And again, verse 14, he says this a lot, right? You notice it's in Deuteronomy 14, it's in Leviticus, now it's in Deuteronomy 16. Like he really means it. You know, someone once said, and I don't know if it's true, but it seems to make sense, if God says it once, it's important to him. If he says it twice, it's very important. If he says it three times, it's really, really important. Or maybe he's just reminding us, but I believe that. And you shall rejoice, in verse 14, your feast, you and your son and your daughter, and your male servant and your female servant, so not just immediate family, but those who work with you, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, and who are within your gates. Because in that agrarian society, you weren't just like, now we have a family, we live in an apartment, we don't know anybody around us, or a house, we don't know our neighbors there. They had servants, and they had people who visited, and they had fatherless and widows. It says, you shall rejoice in your feast. And not only just you, everybody around you. Everybody around you that you can affect without forcing it on them, of course. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast of the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord, again, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you may surely rejoice. He's not saying rejoice no matter how terrible your life is. He's saying you will rejoice because I will bless you. Of course, that's predicated on the idea that you're doing in choosing life and following God. Because, you know, if we don't follow God, then we don't get the same blessings. And I'm not only just talking physical, but spiritual. But it says here, verse 15, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Now, I will say this. All the feasts I've been to the feast when we didn't have much money. Like Michelle and I with the kids, we would live in a kind of a cramped place. Of course, they were little there. We can cram them in. It's easier. Not when they're bigger. Then it's more of a challenge. We would... Small place. It wasn't the best. My entertainment there was watching the televangelist telling jokes. I was like, when I was in, I mean, we didn't have enough money to go see all the sights, but we were fun. We had fun. We had enough. If you come to the feast, I know for sure it's in Iowa. Again, this is you're all going. Most of you are going, I believe. You will not lack for food. I know that. So if somehow you get there. And we'll help you get there. But I'm saying, if you end up getting there and you didn't have any much left, you will not starve. You will not go hungry. Because I know for the last several years, all the feast sites, at least especially where we've been to, at the end, they're sort of like a giveaway. Not that people don't want to take it back. They got so much food. They try to eat it all the last day, but there's always extra, and we leave it with others to take who want it. It's all good stuff. So, the abundance that God has given those who have kind of overflows to those who don't, and you take it with you. And I don't know, I realize it's a lot of physical things I'm saying here, but you know, when your stomach's filled and you've been around God's people and you just heard things, some things maybe you don't agree with, but I don't know. It's just being in God's people. You hash it out. It's joyful. It's celebratory. And it's saying he will bless you if you listen. I keep thinking to myself, I preach to the choir, but I like to hear these things myself because it reminds me year by year of what this blessing is that I am receiving by observing it. Verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talked about those segments, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the fall season, and this is an admonition, command, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man and woman, of course, shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, some don't have as much, but you've heard of the widow's mite. It's whatever little you got, whatever lot you got, you can't appear empty, whatever it is. Now, some don't, and they just do the best they can. But see, we know this, right? God looks on the heart. We've read when Jesus talked about those who have a lot and they want to see everybody, see how much they give. Well, that does not count, Aaron.
As we go through the year, while we go through these seasons of suffering or trials, and during those times, our blinders kind of come on, and it gets harder and harder to see the blessings that are taking place all around us still. And by going to the feast, we have this unique opportunity God gives us to, all the suffering gets taken away for just a brief moment in time. There's plenty in abundance, especially on the food side of things. And all of a sudden, those blinders get to come off, and we get to realize, oh, he really was blessing me throughout the year. You know, it's just so important to that he gives us this pause or this break in the year to open our eyes again, once again, what had happened, what took a place over the year. Maybe throughout the whole year, we didn't feel like we had abundance. But by arriving at the feast, no matter how we got there, we get to realize, hey, I'm still here. I'm still alive. I'm still eating and breathing, you know, and I've been taken care of.
Thanks, Aaron. That's, I definitely believe that. And I believe, again, this is not something I wrote, one of the blessings we've had is it's hard to have family time a lot where you're exclusively with you and then the brethren. Here you have the best of both worlds. You've got your friends, family, you know, sometimes they go a different feast site, but friends, family, and then brethren who believe the same. Michelle tells me, we talk about it, sometimes we don't want to oversell a good thing, but I don't know if I can ever oversell it, but maybe we can. But I'm just saying, for me personally, it's been, I go to the feast, sort of, Satan's really trying, there's the adversary saying, you can't go, you shouldn't do it, it's not really worth it, and what benefit will be, because he doesn't want you to see, I believe, that other side, because you'll meet people sometimes in similar situations as we're in, and they cope, and you go, wow, they deal with it, then you sort of are reinvigorated. But that's a personal thing. I'm just going over scriptures that talk about it and why we're supposed to observe it. So we talked about dwelling in booths, then we talked about learning to fear God and rejoicing. Now, these have all been like commands that are written in the Torah. But let's go to a place where people actually observe it. And there was one example that I want to point to, and that's in the book of Nehemiah. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7 of Nehemiah, it's talking about the Levites, the priests, gatekeepers, and singers, some of the people, this is verse 73 of Nehemiah, the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So that's the context. They were in their cities. So we go to Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and it's talking about the feast days, at least the fall feasts. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with the understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. What holy day is that? That's trumpets, right? The feast of a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Talking about long messages. Morning till midday. They probably could take a break to go to the bathroom or something, but that's a long time. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. I know, they were attentive. I don't know what attentive means to you. It's when you're doing homeschooling, if your kids are attentive, they're listening. If they're not attentive, they're kind of looking around. But here's, they were attentive to the book. Attentive to the book of the law. Okay, so they were attentive. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. I don't know how high it was. I didn't research it. Let's see. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. They were apparently teachers. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. So you can envision that. He was up there on his right hand. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There's a certain reverence, if I can use that word, for the word of God. And they accepted that. So when that... we don't have that here. They stomp on the Bible. They do all sorts of things. I know it's a physical thing, but what they looked at it, you know, they don't have too many of these then. It wasn't like they had a printing press. But they all stood up. Something about, I know at CGI, they have that tradition. They have the reading. When they have this reading, that everybody stands up. So it's kind of similar to that, I believe. All stood up. And Israel blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Amen, Amen. Because they do something we don't do much, is they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They got all the way down and worshipped. We don't do that. I don't know why we don't, but I don't know. It's a cultural thing, but that's what they did. Amen, Amen. There's a certain attentiveness when the word of God is mentioned, scripture, we're talking about the Torah, that people have reverence for it. It's like you're walking, suddenly you hear something, oh, that's the Bible being read. Some don't, oh, it's just the Bible. Well, I hope we never get to that point where, oh yeah, it's scripture. But it's scripture, it's God speaking. Not that we should stop every driving and all that. It just means being attentive to God's word when we read it. And I've become... again, this is a personal thing. I've gotten to the point where I go, wow. Used to be someone would speak here, or and not only here, but just speakers, and they would, they're not the most exciting, kind of like maybe sometimes we all go through stages. But then when they read scripture, I also act like I'm bored. But I say to myself, but this is God's word. I should pay attention, because this is not just that person now. He's reading from God's word. So I've forced myself, again, this is a personal deal, but I found when these people hear the word and they worship and they say amen, they're really into this. And I have to ask myself, again, we all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. How would you react to God's word? We need to think about that, because God knows what's in our hearts as he reads us. Anyway, let's go on. So, they bowed their heads, worshipped the Lord with their face to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. They were helping him. They were attentive, and so they wanted to know what it means. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, gave the meaning, and helped them to understand the reading. They obviously were interested, and so they were being taught that. And Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think they wept? I think you're right.
Probably because they had not heard the law read to them for many, many years. I think the one example of during the time of Josiah, they kept the Passover for the first time in almost 1,000 years.
Yeah, and then they wanted to do it again. They did it twice. They agreed to keep it. But that was the same kind of reaction. So let's keep going here. "This day is holy to the Lord," in the verse 9 of chapter 8, "do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Help out those who don't have it. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And so the people," verse 12, "went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." When they understood it, it really moved them. And I don't know, when we read it, I would say certain things here I don't get tired of. And when I read it, I'm sure you have some scriptures that when you read it, something happens. There's some things I read, it just moves me. You get a little emotional about it. Maybe it means something because of your background or what you went through and how it speaks to you. Well, verse 13 now. "Now on the second day, the heads of others of house of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." So they want to understand more. "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of seventh month." They found. See, they all didn't have their Bibles. Somebody was reading. They found that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now remember, it says you shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles so that you may what? Remember, when children of Israel came out of Egypt, they dwelt in booths. So here, they're remembering because they've been out of touch for a while. And verse 8:15, "And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and on Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm tree branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.'" Of course, they were living in the city, so it's not like they were living in booths the way we think of it now in this modern age. But then, verse 16, "Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards or the courts of the house, and the open water of the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim." So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, again, that's the situation, they returned from captivity, made booths, sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, and the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. So they did the best they could under the situation. They didn't have any agrarian cattle on that. They, like what we would do at our house, we built something maybe on the side and keep it that way. But they were zealous that they would do that. It wasn't some silly exercise. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days again of Joshua, the son of Nun, till that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. And also by day, something we still apply, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. That's why we call it services, but every day they read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So, not no different than what we do. We have services. God's law is read. Not quite the same, but historically, we have an example here. Now let's go to the future. There are some who argue that all the holy days are done away and doesn't apply anymore. This is nothing new. But they have always have a problem. Whenever I've talked to anyone about the feast, when I ask this question, they just don't know how to respond to it. Because here in Zechariah chapter 14, which you're familiar with, the context is the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. The argument, of course, is that since Christ came, he fulfilled all things. But let's read on. Zechariah 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Alan read this. Trumpets. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." And verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south." If you were in Jerusalem, that would be towards Egypt, and then the other one towards Syria. So that is the context. Now, some people, we know that Christ has not come, because why? The Mount of Olives is still whole. It hasn't split yet. I just set this up because we are now in context when Christ has returned. And then now we go to a scripture we've read many times. Verse 12 of Zechariah 14. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths." Sort of like a Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think some people think that was where it was taken from. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass," again, this is future now, "that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." All right? Again, nothing new to you, but it's new to some people, because this is Christ here now. "And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, of the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Seems kind of mean, just not to keep the feast. But apparently he's serious. "This shall be the punishment," so it's punishment of Egypt, "and the punishment of all nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It was not like a light discipline. It was a punishment if you don't keep the feast. "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, what's interesting, the Feast of Tabernacles is being observed even when Christ is here, but we know in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews, I believe it's 8, it talks about, we talked about this a couple days, that the law of God, the law will be written, that's the new covenant, right? The law will be written in their hearts and in their minds. Now, I often wonder, why is he going to do that if we're already observing the feast and everything's fulfilled? And a thought came to me. Now, a lot of you probably know the Hebrew Bible, they call it the Mikra, which means that which is read. Some call it the Tanakh, which is an acronym for the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. That's the Torah, which is the teachings. And then there's the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And it's called Hagiographa. There are three divisions. But he says, "I will write my law, my Torah." He didn't say the Ketuvim or the Nevi'im, my Torah, in their hearts and in their minds. And I'm thinking, as you know, most of you know, I'm a project manager. One of the most important things we do after a project, and I think bringing sons into glory is a big project by Jesus Christ, is that we have what's called lessons learned. We write the policies, procedures we used, some of the lessons we learned, and we have it archived to remember it, so how things transpired. So I'm thinking, if God is writing the law, the Torah, in our hearts, in our minds, it's because he has that memory. He doesn't remember our sins, because it says that he removes it. But he'll remember the part of the Torah that educated us and brought us to him physically and then spiritually. It's just a thought. Because some people would question, why would he even write all those things? I mean, he's God, but he said that's what he's going to do. The new covenant is writing the Torah in our hearts and our minds. It's not removing it. So something to remember, even though we don't observe a lot of it anymore, right? We won't be sacrificing, but it'll be in our minds of how what transpired. It's like a historical perspective. That's just an opinion. Now, in terms of living in booths, temporary dwellings, that is a lot of fun, especially if you're living in a nice place, right? But even then, being with God's people, it's fun. But the important thing to remember is, I think there's a lesson that transcends just being in a nice hotel. It says we are, you know, strangers in a strange land, you've heard that phrase, or pilgrims on the earth. We really have to remember that this is not our home. We've got 10 acres. Some people have more. And it's easy to get attached to that as if that is my home. You know, that we become so protective and possessive of it that we forget that this thing's going to burn up one of these days. We are pilgrims, strangers. This is not... We must not forget that we are looking for something that Abraham looked for. They dwelt in tents, they dwelt in booths. This is supposed to be something that reminds us of that. Because we can get attached to our physical possessions. I mean, put me number one, you know. All the stuff I can get and acquire. And I go, you know, if someone took all of this, that's not really why I'm here. I'm not saying God will do that because he said he'll bless us. But if he did, we shouldn't be so attached to that we'd say, God, you took it all from me. Job had that attitude, right? Even when they took his business, his kids, said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. He was looking forward to the future. So we are pilgrims. So being the feast, it's not just having a good time, but remembering, you know, this is wonderful, but it's temporary. And just as we are here, just temporarily living in earth, and we look to a future. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called out to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, and I know King James says tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 10, I believe, is what applies to us. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look forward to the feast, but we remember as we are there. It's one of the lessons I hope we learn. It's what the Bible says, that this is temporary. It's fun, but it's sort of a hint of the joy and rejoicing we'll have when Christ does come back to earth and brings harmony and peace. Now, some people have wondered, what is the purpose? We can see where the Feast of Tabernacles is related to our historical, the history of Judah and Israel. But we're thinking that, I'm thinking anyway, that when Egypt and all the nations are asked to keep the Feast of Tabernacles at that time when Christ comes, will they have a connection? Well, the connection I'm seeing is that they too have to come to understand that the land they're in, the earth they're living in, is also temporary for them. Once they understand that they also are pilgrims, and that that earth where they're living in will be burned up and a new heaven, a new earth will come. They have to understand that lesson is what we're supposed to understand. I'm thinking that's one lesson, that's why they had to keep the feast. because they are strangers in a strange land and pilgrims on the earth as well. So we're supposed to learn that, and you know, in our theology, we'll be spirit beings. They're helping being taught those people, but there are other people who still are on earth for that 1,000 years who will be learning that lesson. This is all temporary, but it'll be, boy, that millennium will be hard to make it temporary, because it's going to be a lot of fun, none of the aggravation we've had through our lives. So I'm thinking that's one reason why, if you ask yourselves, why they have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, a couple of questions. We'll be wrapping up shortly here. Are we not supposed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? Some people argue that. Well, I guess the way I look at it, this is Dennis Gonzalez's opinion. There's not enough room if the whole world, Egypt and all nations, came to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not that big. You just can't practically put it there. The way I'm thinking about it is for the future in Jerusalem, that it'll be more like the Olympics. You'll have representatives from all those nations to observe it, to show that they were submissive to Christ and they're doing it. Now, how about us today? We all can't go to Jerusalem. I mean, really, who has the time to get... Number one, there's not enough room for everyone if everybody has to go to Jerusalem. I'm not saying it won't happen, but I can't see how it'll happen today. Most of us can't afford the time to go there. And it's not safe to travel there and to hold huge conventions, from what I hear. But God gave provisions that if the way's too long, sell it and go to a place which he's called, which he named, put his name in. Now, Jeff can speak more eloquently about this because Jeff and Sharon and the Gaffneys have been involved in how we select our feast sites. And without going into every detail, we do know, and I do know because we've talked, and some of you probably know already, we have certain criteria. We look at God's people who might come, and we say for this feast site to be a viable site for everybody, those with a lot of money, those who don't have much traveling distance, we need to have this, 4, 5, 6, 7 criteria. And if they're not met, we don't meet there. In fact, there was one time where we ended up going to Missouri, Lake Ozarks. We had a blast, but we didn't have a feast. Well, what I mean is not we didn't keep the feast. We just didn't host one. But every time it's been a yes, it's always been productive. A lot of work on them. But I think one of the ways we determine if that was a blessing or God was speaking was that everything turns out great, everybody's happy and uplifted, and it's a joyful and they want to do it again. And I think we've had a track record, not only us, but others who have kept it, that's why we keep the feast, that we don't all have to go to Jerusalem. Maybe at some point, some people have in their heart to go, you go, but from a practical standpoint, I think the place is, keeping the feast is more important. The place, if we're wrong, we ask for mercy, but we observe it, and I think we've been blessed. Is that me doing that? Sorry. So, we can't keep the feast in Jerusalem. How about the offerings and sacrifices? I know one family that they say they're proud that they killed a sheep or a goat on the Passover. And, you know, this is kind of where Paul comes in and says, well, if you think you're going to do that, well, how about the sacrifices of the other holy days, like the Feast of Tabernacles? If you're doing the one thing, you better do the rest of them. I didn't tell him that, but I'm just thinking, well, that's just one of the 7 feast days. You know, Paul said that. You know, we talk about circumcision. If you're being circumcised, you had to be a guy, obviously, if you're being circumcised to be saved, then you might as well, you better start keeping all the law, because that's not going to save you. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be circumcised. It's just the intent. The same thing with the sacrifices. We do not have a formal priesthood or a tabernacle or a temple. We just, not yet. We're not an agrarian society as a whole. We don't have sheep or cattle, not too many of us. So we offer what we can. In this case, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's something else. But in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's part of our sacrifice. But we don't go empty-handed. I think that's pretty clear. And this is not really, everything I've read, and my experience has been that the giving really is a blessing for us to be able to give. Because if you're able to give, that means you've been blessed. I mean, generally speaking, unless you're really tight and you don't want to give anybody. But there's something about giving, and I think that's the nature of God. He wants built in us to share of our abundance. Next question I had, how do we spend our money? I think I discussed that already. I don't know. Other than food and drink, as we read in the Old Testament, we do not have specific instructions in this modern society on what exactly we can or can't buy. We have the principle of whatever your heart desires, but of course we can carry that too far. But I can't, none of us can legislate that. We can talk among ourselves, you know, iron sharpens iron. But then there's also talking to God, because there's some things that someone might say, that's extravagant. I can't make that call. That's between you and God. Or maybe some buying something small might be not the right thing because their heart's not in it. I don't know. But it says whatever your heart desires. We run into problems when we legislate things where God doesn't say. So, this is what you do. Well, this is the five things you can't do. This is the five things you can buy, but you can't buy this. Well, says who? But the thing that really has us under control is that it's whatever your heart desires, and God looks on the heart. So whatever it is in your heart is controlling that money. In a way, it's not fair, because it's easier if he said, okay, here's the money, this is what you can spend on, da 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 da. That's like kids, right? We dictate. Alan was talking about that maturity, we are told. It's kind of like, even in jobs, it's the same thing. They say, if you want to make money, you get a judgment job. A judgment job is where, let me backtrack. A low-end job is, we got 500 sheets of paper you need to process, 50 each. So when you're done, you move. The judgment job, where they pay a lot more money, those of you who have employed people, is, I got to get this done. I got to get that building built. I want it done in a year. Take care of it. And you leave, and they take care of it. Of course, you have some checks and balances. I mean, I'm sure Dave, they wouldn't want, okay, Dave, make sure you write, do this. I mean, he was doing anesthetic, and you're the one. I better trust him that he knows what he's doing, because he doesn't have time to look at that reference book. He probably has some opportunity, but certain jobs, the judgment job, same thing with our maturity on a decision. God says, you decide. And sometimes that kind of bugs us, because, no, tell me what it is. No, you decide. It's kind of like when our kids get older, what time should I get home? This is one of those books we read, a psychologist says, well, what do you think is appropriate? If you have to get up tomorrow, what time do you think that should be? They want you to tell them. Well, I learned that's more difficult, but it's more maturing for us. So anyway, isn't dwelling in booths just applicable to Israel? Well, I don't know. We talked about that. It transcends just being physically there. Okay? So I don't want to repeat that. The last section I have is just essentially tips I've picked up, and this is a personal thing, observing the feast that makes it better. Some practical things I found. One of the things is preparing in advance, packing. One of my least favorite, we had this game where you ask what's your least favorite thing about going on vacation is deciding what to bring and packing it, especially if it's kind of changing. It's not my all-time favorite. So if you're that way, then you kind of plan in advance what it is so you're not as rushed. But I like it once it's done. But so you got to prepare what you're going to pack, getting the car ready. If you need new tires, if you need your car, don't go the day before, and then it becomes a crisis because they can't fit you in, and then you're going to scramble around. So essentially, this is common sense stuff. But just getting Cardi, I know that Lori had put on Facebook, she's getting everything ready way in advance. That's good, you know, because they can say we might need a part. Well, we have to order it. Well, at least you got some time. Not the day before. That part's out, they're manufacturing, it might take another month. You're going to go. But, you know, you get the point, just preparing. Packing, getting ready. The other one is get enough rest. Without question, it seems like every time towards the end of the feast, people are getting sick. Now, I know it's not because God is cursing them. It's because they're probably eating a lot more than they should, not exercising, not getting enough sleep, which is kind of justifiable in some sense because you're having so much fun. But when you're getting sick and you're sick when you get home, then it's not as much fun. So just, I found that out. Maybe it's part of getting older, you think you need more sleep. There's also a scripture I think that we might apply. So I'm not directing this at Aaron, but I just want to read that scripture here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. You are children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That's the King James. New King James. You're all sons of night and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The point being, staying up all late all night is not probably helpful for some, but they have fun. So I'm not judging. I'm just saying that if you don't have the constitution of some people, you probably should get your rest so you don't get sick. So that's just a point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Talks about we're children of light. Somebody says nothing good happens after midnight or when the bar closes, whatever. Not that I've been to a bar that late that I'd admit to, that I recall anyway.
Dennis, can I respond to you?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I'm in training. When I have the opportunity to spend time with Christ, I want to be able to stay up praying with him all night long.
Yes.
As he asks.
Aaron, whatever your heart desires, he said. Again, I honestly am not looking down on people who do that. It's just I know it's not good for me because it messes up the rest of my day. But anyway, let's not belabor that. That's taking things out of beyond what I intended. And I remember the prayer in Bible study. I remember in college one guy said, have you prayed? He said, nope, why? I'm inspired. Well, that kind of doesn't make sense because I'm inspired, so you don't pray and read your Bible. We're there to learn to fear God, right? We're learned to draw close to God, to fellowship. We should do all that. But the daily devotion, I mean, I'm guilty of it. I just had such a blast that I feel hyped, you know, ready for the next conversation, excited. But then I go, I came here to learn more of the Word, to get closer. And if I don't spend my time on my knees reading the Word, again, I'm telling you personal stuff I struggle with because it's the feast is just one of those. It's a good thing because you got all these. It's a bad thing because you get pulled into it. So it shouldn't pull you enough so that I believe that it takes you away from your prayer and Bible study. Enough said. And this part I know has helped me. The more participate, get involved, volunteer, serve, and give yourself. The more you do that, it's not really taking. It's really for your own good. Because I found the more I've served and did things, when I look back at the experiences, back at the feast, it was blast. Because a lot of times what you find is when you serve, you meet other people who are doing the same thing. It's not like you're up in the corner doing nothing. It's you're helping out and you're enjoying yourself. So it's a kind of service where you have fellow somebody new you meet. So don't sit in the corner and stay in your room and I don't know anybody. I guarantee you, start talking to somebody and you'll get a conversation. You probably can't leave it because they want to keep talking because there are many, many people who go there, Aaron had mentioned, who don't have a church. They don't have a fellowship. They're probably the only one, maybe. And so if you volunteer and you serve and you talk to them, you're really helping out. And when you know this, right? If you get your mind off yourself, suddenly you feel better. Because I know when I feel down, it's when I'm feeling bad about me. And sometimes my wife has to remind me, you know, we got to think of others. We all do that. So, and it applies at the feast. And then this one's a big deal. And I know we do it well, but just a reminder, we are ambassadors for Christ in a way, not in the way Paul was saying, but we are representatives of God when we're there. So we need to act properly. We need to see how we behave, how we treat non-church people, how we deal in business. Because I know they like our money when we go there. But I think they like how we treat them and how we respond. Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So what's the scripture after that? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you try to visualize the feast attendees from an outsider's. You don't know these people. They're coming in. They're staying for 9 nights. They have a lot of money, it looks like, because they've been here the last few years. How do we do business? Do we tip generously as we can afford? How politely do we treat them? Things aren't going well. The line's too long. Do they see that we are kind of patient? Interacting with the personnel, how do we treat the people of Moravia and Centerville? You know, they're a little town there. They told us, correct me if I'm wrong here, that we're one of the biggest sources of income during that time period in that year. I mean, about 300 plus people spending money for about 9 or 10 days. And they look at that. We don't flaunt it, I hope, but we just treat them right. And do we pick up after ourselves to make the place better than we got there? Do we share our blessings? Sometimes we invite our fellowship. You know where we have our hall? There, it's right by that kitchen behind it. And so they hear, if they wanted to listen to our messages, they can hear it. So it's kind of important that's always been good that way. The restaurants at the pool, our music, the dance, and the drinking. We already mentioned drinking is a big example. Now, the resort staff, I think we were talking about this, Aaron, they see all these liquor bottles and cans all over, but they're wondering where are the people drinking this. Because I hope, and I haven't heard reports that people are overdoing it. But you can do it sensibly. Now, some people have to struggle with it, so we don't flaunt that. But the saying, when you do it responsibly, people notice that when you consume a lot of things are not excessive, they notice those things. Because in the world, I mean, especially if you've been to weddings where there have been fist fights because they're like half drunk, here we're really enjoying it. Again, how we act when things don't go our way. And the Honey Creek people, I know this for a fact, that there are some of the young people who work there have met some of our young people, and they made friends. In fact, they've been invited to like their family barbecue in there when we're there. They're like excited to see it. The young people blend with us. And hopefully, and I believe we have been good examples to that community. Because it does affect us. When Alan was talking about make sure your cleanness and how it spreads to other people, that's kind of what we do. So anyway, I think I've talked long enough. So we've talked about the history of the feast, its intent and purpose, talked some questions about the feast, and some tips on observing it. So let's just remember that the purpose here, based on Scripture, was one that we are temporary dwellers in this earth, that we have to learn to fear God, and that we need to meditate on its meaning, conduct ourselves as Christ's representatives, to demonstrate and share our hope with others as best we can. I didn't cover much of the Last Great Day because I think Jeff's going to tell you all about that. It's the easiest thing to explain, and I'm sure he's going to maybe talk about it. I know somebody's going to talk about it at the feast, the Last Great Day. Seriously, it's one of those days that we're still, at least I'm still developing an understanding of what it is. But just to summarize, let's be safe. Look forward to seeing those of you who will be at Iowa. And if we can be of any service, just let Michelle and I know. So have a good time. Any questions or comments? Okay. Thank you. Let's sing.